Turn with me, if you would, then in your Bibles to Psalm 73. That'll be our passage. As I said, Pastor Quinton and his family are on their way to the coast, I believe, even now, probably. If it's not now, then probably early in the morning. And I think that they're going to do some crabbing, and so I hope that they have good luck. I've done some crabbing at the Oregon coast, and I've never had very good luck. But I hope that he has good luck, if there is such a thing as luck, which there isn't. I hope the Lord blesses his time. Psalm 73. I ought to get to the text here. It's getting worse. Let's read the text first, and then we'll briefly pray. Psalm 73. It starts book three of the Psalter. The title in my Bible is God is My Strength and Portion Forever. It's the Psalm of Asaph. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. What a picture. Verse 10. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Would you pray with me just one more time, very briefly, that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word? Father in heaven, we do pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now, that we would hear your voice speaking to us in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us and apply these truths, that you would open our ears, grant us believing hearts, and help us to see wonderful things in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In my old King James Bible, the heading for this psalm reads, The Tragedy of the Wicked and the Blessedness of Trust in God. The tragedy of the wicked and the blessedness of trusting in God are major Bible themes, aren't they? We grew up hearing stories and fables that reinforce moral lessons, don't we? If you were like me, you grew up, my parents read to me Aesop's Fables. I had read to me all kinds of proverbs and stories that reinforced some very basic biblical ideas, like the good guy always wins at the end, right? That's what's supposed to happen. In the end, the cavalry is supposed to arrive in the nick of time, and the good guys are supposed to win. That's just the way it's supposed to be. Like Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, where in the darkest hour, the enemy was almost at the last keep, and what happens? The sun rises, and with the forces of goodness on the hill, and they charge into battle with the rising sun at their back, and the enemy is blinded, and then they're routed, and the forces of evil that are arrayed against the good are utterly destroyed. And we say, yes, of course, that's the way it's supposed to be. Why is that? Why is that? Well, because even unbelievers, well, whether they admit it or not, believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong, generally speaking. Generally speaking, there is such a thing as right and wrong. And that it's better to do right than wrong. Why is that? Well, the reason is, in part, human beings have been endowed with a conscience. We've been endowed with a conscience that kind of functions like a moral compass, doesn't it? And even though we're fallen creatures and that our compass is somewhat broken and doesn't function the way that it should or as good as it should, it still functions to some degree. There's still some general basic sense of right and wrong. You don't need to be a Christian to know that. All people experience this. It's part of the image of God in us. However much we've fallen, however much we've become corrupted, men still have some basic sense in their conscience of right and wrong, of what ought to be and what ought not to be. We're moral creatures. God has made us that way. We live in a moral universe. And this is as it should be. Look at verse 1. It's the affirmation. Truly, God is good to Israel. Yes, God is good. He is right. He is just. He is infinitely good, as a matter of fact, in every way. It's a confession of faith, isn't it? It's our confession. It's the Christian confession. But the psalmist continues in verses 2 through 16, and we see that this life of faith, this Christian confession of verse 1, is not as easy as we might have hoped for. Every Christian discovers sooner or later that this world consists of ups and downs, doesn't it, in this life, of both joy and sorrow, of prosperity and poverty, that there's all manners of twists and turns that come into our life, and reversals, even as Christians. That's what we discover in this psalm, don't we? Verse 2 reveals the problem. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what I would call a brutally honest statement, isn't it? The psalmist is admitting, he's admitting, you know, I'm really disturbed by this. I'm really troubled by this. This doesn't seem right, does it? I wonder if I could ask you, why does it seem so often that the world is upside down and that the world is not working the way that we think it should? Let's stop here just and ask the question that he seems to be kind of pushing us towards. If God is good, and if God is sovereign, and we know he is, why does everything seem upside down in the world? Why does everything seem to not be working, or many things at the very least, not working the way that it's supposed to be? That's the question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? This is what troubled Asaph. This is what's troubling him. It caused him to envy the wicked. It's the mystery of God's providence. And our Heavenly Father has an important lesson for us tonight out of this psalm. That God often deals with his creation, with us, with you and I and everyone else. In, let's just call it an ironic way. He deals with us in ways, in unexpected ways, in ways that really bring us to unexpected reversals in the end. And this psalm brings us to some unexpected reversals. And I want to try to bring out a few of those things tonight for us. But our Father, our Heavenly Father, brings ups and downs into our lives. He brings blessings and he brings trials and tribulations into our lives. And they're all for his glory and for our good. But he brings them both. And one of the important lessons we're going to learn tonight is we need to be prepared for that. We need to see that and accept it and be prepared for it. That he sends us, that we go through periods where it's springtime and there's growth and there's warmth. And there's fruit. And then comes fall and winter time, though, when it's cold and it's dark and there doesn't seem like there's fruit. And it seems like life disappears. And that the down times, not only springtime is important, but wintertime is important too. That the times of barren times, the times not only of health, but the times of sickness, not only riches, but poverty. Those are important times, and God uses those times in our life. Maybe those are more important, and he uses them even more than the up times and the good times. And God deals with everyone in this kind of a way, not just the believer. What at first may appear to be an upturn, in the end, turns out really to be a downturn. Have you ever experienced that in your own life, or have you known anybody? I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I remembered a family that I actually knew of here locally some years ago, and they were a family. They were struggling financially. They lived in a trailer, and they were struggling financially. They were connected to a church, and the church was trying to work with them and trying to help them. And they were borderline poverty. And lo and behold, one day, it's kind of like a fairy tale. They buy a lottery ticket. They did. Honestly, this is a true story. They bought a lottery ticket, and guess what? They won. Somewhere around $1 million. They won somewhere around $1 million. I know, after taxes. I don't know what that works out to. But they did. They won $1 million. And you think, problem solved, right? Problem solved. $1 million. But it didn't work out that way, actually. All that money brought all kinds of problems into their life. They didn't know how to manage it. They wound up wasting it and squandering it. People were calling them up, asking them to give it. Family members trying to come and trying to get it. They wound up in a short amount of time, in just a few years, squandering all that money. And in the end, they were worse off than they were before they won the lottery, before they won that $1 million. They were worse. They were worse off. What appeared like an upturn, really in the end, turned out to be a downturn for them. And conversely, what sometimes looks like a downturn to us, really in the end turns out to be a great blessing. Maybe there's some biblical examples of that, but I thought of Corrie Ten Boom. This is just a story that I remember reading in her diary that, you know, she was in the concentration camp. It was so squalid and lice infested and so inhumane that, and you look at that and you think, that is a downturn, to be in a place like that, to be in a Nazi prison camp in those kinds of conditions. But as it turns out, she says in the story, and some of you have read her diary will remember, because it was so lice infested and so squalid, the guards wouldn't come in. The guards refused to actually come in very often. They would come in if they had to from time to time, but not very often. And so it afforded them a large amount of actually freedom from the cruelty and the oversight and the oppression of the Nazi guards. And they were able to have studies in there and pray. And as it turned out, she had a very powerful ministry in the prison camp. Why? Because of this squalid condition. And what seemed like a horrible... We would have asked the question, how could God have allowed that? Why would God do that to his faithful servants? Well, out of that kind of what we would consider a terrible downturn came eternal benefits for people who came to Christ. And so these ironic reversals, these setbacks, are both necessary and beneficial for our growth in faith. We need to be aware and not become discouraged when these kinds of things may happen in our life. We should anticipate these kinds of things. Asaph was caught off guard, wasn't he? He saw the prosperity of the wicked with his own eyes, but he failed to discern what was really going on. And it stumbled him. He saw the prosperity and the strength and the freedom from trouble of the wicked, but he couldn't really discern what was going on, could he? Because here's the irony in the second part of the psalm, then he sees things from a different perspective, doesn't he? He discerns the irony, he discerns the reversal that takes place in a moment of time. What appeared to be something that is so enviable to him, this strength, this prosperity, this abundance, what appeared to be so enviable in the end was unenviable in the extreme, wasn't it? Verse 18, all of a sudden he sees that really what's happening, really, is God is setting them in slippery places to make them fall to ruin. God is reversing their destinies. What looked like prosperity and strength becomes a slippery place. Notice the poetic justice here. Notice the irony. The proud and the boastful who appear to be stable and secure and without a care are suddenly brought to ruin. Financial ruin, physical ruin, spiritual ruin in a moment of time. That word that's translated destroyed in the NIV can also be rendered brought to desolation, meaning desolation means barren, lifeless, without hope, without comfort, wretched. And so we need to be aware of this, that we don't become discouraged or lose heart when we're beset by trials or suffering. Here's maybe another illustration. Some of you maybe... I hope this is appropriate. Some of you maybe have seen The Matrix, that movie. Others, maybe you haven't. And if you haven't seen the movie, good for you. I'm not recommending it necessarily. But if you have seen The Matrix, there's something about The Matrix, the concept of The Matrix, that really has a spiritual parallel, a biblical parallel. The Matrix is just the way things are, the way that God has a matrix. Let's just put it that way. One of the lessons we need to learn is that God has a matrix, that God governs his world providentially. He upholds it. He rules it sovereignly. And things work in a certain way. We can't see it. We can't escape it, but it's there. And we live our lives according to the rules that God has established. Everyone, you and I, believers and unbelievers, we're all in this matrix that we call the providence of God. And God has promised to provide for his children all that we need for body and soul, and turn to our good whatever adversity he sends in our life. And we can also be sure that the opposite is true. That whatever good appears to be, that God appears to send into the life of the wicked, in the end he will turn that around as well. And that these kinds of reversals are just built into the way that God works in this world. This is just the way that he works. Scriptural examples for that. Some who appear to be first will be last. That's what the scripture teaches, doesn't it? Those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who are lowly, those who hunger and thirst, those who are persecuted, those who are spoken ill of, those who seem in this world to be the most pitiable of people, the last. God says, in the end, some, many of them, all of them, will be actually first. While those who appear to be first in this world, the movers and the shakers, the people who sit in the seats of power, the rich and the famous, the elites, whatever kind they are, who appear to be so much and to have it all and to have it made, in the end, they'll be last. That's what the scripture says. They'll experience a reversal too terrible to imagine. Just as the poor will experience a reversal unimaginably great. And God reveals this to us to help us navigate our lives in this world, in his matrix, so to speak. These reversals are necessary for our growth and sanctification, which by and large is not a matter of book learning and study. Sanctification doesn't primarily come through book learning and study. Sanctification doesn't primarily come through the uptimes, does it? Sanctification comes through persevering in faith through difficulty, doesn't it? I hate to break that to you. You already know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But that's the way it comes. That's how things work in God's matrix. God brings difficulties. Why does God bring difficulties into our life? To convict us, to humble us, to challenge us, to reveal our true natural inability, to increase our dependence on him, to help us to deny ourselves. All of these things are very important things. All of these things cause us to make progress in sanctification, to grow in Christ-likeness. You can see how necessary and beneficial, actually, these difficulties that God brings into our life, how necessary that they really are. It's all part of God's loving discipline and part of the way that he deals with us for his glory and our good. And we need to be prepared for that, don't we? Because why? Because all of us are going to experience it, and none of us can escape it. Our bodies will eventually break down and fail us. My body, your body, will eventually break down and fail us. Now, for some of us, it will be years, many years before that happens, Lord willing. For others of us, it may not be years. It may be months. It may be days. It may be hours. We don't know. But our bodies will break down. Our bodies will fail us. And we'll face death. We will not face it alone. Thank God. We will not face it alone. Christ has already gone through it. And he will go through it with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of darkness, I fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. We won't face death alone, but we will face it. And we need to be prepared for that. For some of us, our minds will begin to fail us. Sometimes I think my mind is already beginning to fail me. And I don't want to make a joke about it, really, because for some of us, our minds will fail. And we'll lose our independence. Some of us will receive that phone call. God uses these trials to wean us from the world's mirage and to remind us that our hope really is not in this world. This world is not our home. Really, we have our feet in two worlds, don't we? But our citizenship is heaven. We have our feet in two worlds, but our citizenship is in heaven. In this world, we're exiles and we're sojourners. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should despise our lives or that we shouldn't love our country or that we shouldn't be grateful for the goodness of God or thank him for common grace, for friends and family. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that our ultimate loyalty and allegiance lies with God and his kingdom. Why are we here tonight? Why are we gathered under the ministry of God's word? And the answer is so we can understand God's purpose and plan. We can understand how God is working in the world and in our lives in particular. So that we can live for him. So that we can live for his glory. Verse 17 is the hinge, the turning point. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. That little word, until, is the turning point. The Holy Spirit has begun to recalibrate his mind, recalibrate the perspective through the word. We're here tonight to be renewed and transformed by the Holy Spirit through the word. I commend you for being here, brothers and sisters. I do. I commend you for being here tonight. I wish with all my heart that we could all be here more often, being transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Holy Spirit so that we could live a Christian life. We can live being transformed because the Holy Spirit transforms, renews our minds and transforms us through the ministry of the word. And when he does that, we gain a heavenly perspective, don't we? Our perspective begins to broaden. All of a sudden, look what the psalmist says at the end of verse 17. Then, after he'd come into the sanctuary of God, after he'd had an encounter with the living God and begun to see things from a heavenly perspective, from God's point of view, what happened? He says, then I understood their end. He's talking about destiny. He's talking about the eternal destiny. And I think we can't hear that enough. Brothers and sisters, when a Christian man or woman dies, we go to glory and all of our troubles are over. I know you've heard that before, but I want you to just let that sink in for a minute. Ask yourself, do you really believe that? When a Christian man or woman dies, they go to glory and all of their troubles are over. One day, every true believer will be welcomed into eternal glory. We'll see the glory of Christ. We'll see him face to face. will be welcomed into everlasting peace and joy. And this is the gracious reward and the everlasting destiny of every believer. In a new heaven and a new earth, where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more trouble, no more loss, no more frustration. For untold millions of believers who have lived and died for Christ, there will be this great reversal for you and for I. There will be this great reversal. And your entire experience, the way it's been here, it will be changed in a moment. And everything will be different. And everything will be changed. The likes of which the eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard. But for the wicked, they'll experience a reversal also, won't they? It's not just the Christian who experiences this reversal. For the wicked, they'll experience a reversal as well. And those who seem so mighty and powerful, in a moment of time, will experience God's wrath, full, unmitigated wrath. Notice in verse 18, the psalmist says, and there's that word slip again, truly, you set them in slippery places. In verse 2, the psalmist was on slippery ground, and the wicked were safe and secure. But now what's happened is you've got this total reversal. Now, the psalmist is on solid ground, and the wicked are on slippery ground. The truth he discerns now is exactly the opposite of what it appeared at first. Like waking up from a dream, he can see it all clearly. Brothers and sisters, I want to just tonight end with this idea. That nobody struggled and wrestled with evil and wickedness like our Lord Jesus Christ did. From the cradle to the cross, our Lord endured suffering in order to restore what was lost in the fall. But especially at the end of his life, he suffered according to the purpose and plan of God. He was delivered over to be judged. By wicked men, the Holy Son of God was judged by wicked men and condemned by wicked men and sentenced to die a cursed death, hanging on a tree, and died and was buried. And what appeared to be absolute defeat, an absolute humiliation, an absolute disaster, and the absolute reversal of everything that is right turns out to be what? The accomplishment of the exact opposite of what it appeared. What appeared to be defeat was actually the greatest triumph that the world has ever known, or will ever know, or heaven has ever known, or what eternity will ever know. Out of humiliation comes glorification. Out of death comes life. You see these reversals? You see how ironic this is? That what appeared to the eye to be a death that was attended by the curse of God turned out to be the reversal of God's curse on mankind and the means of salvation for the human race. Jesus ensures the final accomplishment of all of his purposes in this world and our life. The Father has sent the Son the Father has sent the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit so that we might now have communion with him. and present ourselves to him as living sacrifices, transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might grow in faith, even in what seems to be an upside-down world, knowing and trusting in the goodness of our God. Brothers and sisters, this world won't always be the way it is. A day is coming in which things will be reversed. I want you to hold on to that idea. Meditate on it tonight. When you put your head on your pillow, when you go to bed, I want you to think about that how God is going to bring these reversals, and that he's using these difficulties in your life to accomplish that eternal good. Let's go to him in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for working in our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that you've loved us and saved us. And we gratefully confess tonight, Lord, that all of our hope is in you, and that we look to you. And with the psalmist, Lord, we want to say, who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing, and that there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Help us, Lord, to look to you and to love you best and to trust in you most. And Lord, we pray that as we do, you would strengthen us to persevere and to walk by faith in the trials and the difficulties of life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.